Father, with a new year coming up, we pray that it's another year we dedicate to you, our lives to you, getting to know you better, loving you more. So, Lord, we ask you to speak to us as we get back to the book of Nehemiah. Lord, there's a lot of things in here we can really glean, and we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would teach us tonight and give us the sense, as it says here, give us the understanding that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've seen, last time we were together, we did Nehemiah chapter 5 and 6. And Nehemiah, again, he finds himself in this very, very important project. He's rebuilding the walls. And remember, when he came back, it had to be very discouraging. Although he was a real encouraging man, he encouraged the crew and everything. There was a lot of rubble, a lot to do, a lot of work ahead of him. And so here he is. He's in the middle of this project. He's met with all kinds of opposition. We've seen it. We've seen where the enemy just wants to come at him. He's a man who's in ministry, and anytime you step out for the Lord, you're going to encounter spiritual warfare. And we know that. Some of us know it really well. But the enemy had laughed at them, the Jews. The enemy had ridiculed and mocked them. And trust me, this was way more than the text implies. If you do some studying, there were lots and lots of people surrounding this small crew that had come back to do this. And so the spiritual warfare was intense. And the enemy would laugh at them, ridicule them, mock them. There was open opposition. There were all kinds of threats too, physical threats and so on, and more intense than we read here. But Nehemiah had all of his workers at one point put a tool in one hand and a sword in the other. Or a brick in one hand and a sword in the other. And I thought, again, that's us, isn't it? We have a brick in one hand and we have a sword in the other. Or we have our pencil in one hand and a sword in the other. Or a computer and the sword, or a wrench or a hammer or whatever it might be. That's us. And what he was doing there was all about preparation. He wanted them to be prepared. If the enemy attacks, you have your sword with you. You're ready. You know, and it's so easy to flip over as a Christian and say, that's us. You have your sword in one hand. This is the sword. This is the sword of the Spirit. You have your sword in one hand while you're working, while you're doing what you do during the day. And where's your Bible when you're at work? You know, and I'd mentioned, is it in the car? Is it even near you? Is it at home? Did you leave it at home when you stepped out? Did you go out without your sword? Is it still in the car? Did you bring it into work? That's up to you to figure that all out. But I think it's very important where your sword ends up as you're working, as you're building your wall or wherever it is that you're doing. It's preparation. So again, that's us in the battle too, whatever we're doing with a hammer or a pencil, but the sword in the other hand, you know? But then we saw where the opposition comes from within. Chapter 5, it was coming from without. Previous to that, it was coming from the outside. And now we stepped into chapter 6, and it starts to come from within. And I mentioned, Paul said to the Ephesians, when I leave, they're going to rise up in your very midst and start some trouble right amongst you guys. Be ready for that. Sometimes it's surprising who will do that, but that happens in every church too. And then the opposition we saw starts coming from within. That's where the devil, I believe, hits the hardest and the lowest, because it comes from within. It can come from someone you trust, some family member, someone you think that, wow, you're blindsided. You didn't see that coming at all. You expect it from the outside, but not from the inside. So Satan, if he can't destroy the church through persecution, you know what he does? He just joins it. And then he works from the inside. And we know that. We've seen that. We've talked about that. So now the enemy had already caused discouragement throughout the working crew here and everything from the outside. So he just took it a step farther. He causes the conflict from the inside. And it's all spiritual warfare. If you remember Sanballat, he was pretty much the main instigator and his friends. They were the originators of all of this. They're like, these Jews have moved back in. We can't let this happen. So they'd heard that the wall was finished, and they invite Nehemiah to meet them at Ono. And I said last week, first of all, if you name a place called Ono, don't go there. I mean, oh no. Isn't it a good enough indicator that something isn't right in that place, right? So he refused to go there. And listen, what it is your enemy invites you to neutral ground. Meet me halfway. Isn't this us? Meet me halfway. It's okay that it's a bar. You don't have to have a drink. You know, it's okay that it's a party and they're smoking weed over there. Whatever. I mean, move to the neutral ground. Don't worry. You don't have to get involved. It's cool. It'll be cool. You can be a good witness there by, no, you know what? You don't even go to the neutral ground. And oh, no. I mean, think about this. And he does that. It's what he's trying to do. Get him to this neutral ground. Neutral ground represents compromise. It gets you into that plane of oh no, and you know, you're ready. You're already halfway there to compromise. That's where he wants you. Off your turf. And halfway between your turf and his turf. Actually, it's going to be his turf because you're not on yours. But anyways, it represents compromise. And that's where the enemy wants to get us. And today we make lots of little compromises, I think, sometimes. And you know, one little one will lead to another, to another, to another, and then you find yourself way out in left field. So he doesn't go there. This guy, I love Nehemiah. He doesn't fall for this. He knows not to go. He doesn't go. He refused. And you remember, too, he's up there working, and they said, come down. Come down. Get off that ladder. Come down here. No. Why? Why should I come down to them? Why should I go down to their turf? Why should I stop the work that I'm doing? And I just love the idea. Come down. You take a step down in your walk sometimes when you're compromising, when you're tolerating or whatever it might be. But anyway, don't come down. And again, hey, meet us halfway. And no, he doesn't do it. Doesn't fall for it. And the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to say the same thing to us time and time again. And it could be relentless. It could finally wear you down to the point where you just absolutely give in. And I don't think Nehemiah is a man like this at all. So we don't come down off the wall. Then what happens then? You know, and first of all, before I go on, it especially happens in the ministry. I mean, I think I shared a little bit with you what Wednesdays are like and what Saturdays may be like or some of the other days, but I swear that if you're in ministry, especially in the work of ministry, the enemy knows that's the day to interrupt this guy. Wednesday, everybody call him, everybody text him, everybody go to his house, everybody, whatever it is. It's so true. It really is. To interrupt and, hey, come down off that work and come down here. And so there's sometimes where I can easily get distracted and get off onto something. And actually, when I ran into you, I was done studying. Ran into Jan at Walmart today, you know, and I guess we got a little witness in on this lady that was helping us out, or me out anyway. But no, you know, it happens. Come down from the wall, and Nehemiah wouldn't fall for it. So anyways, then they send him a terrifying letter, try to scare him, to intimidate him and everything, suggesting that he and the Jews that are with him, they're going to be treated like rebels because what their intention was, they're making a lie. They're saying what Nehemiah and his crew, their intention was, they said, the enemy, was to make Nehemiah king, which is absolutely absurd. You know, we know Nehemiah good enough just from reading about him. He doesn't want to be the king. I mean, not at all. So they're lying, and it's all lies. And he ignores it. He just absolutely ignores the whole thing. That's what we need to do. We need to write a mean letter back. We need to text him back. We need to email him back. We need to get, I got to get that guy. I got to say something. No, you know what? How come we don't ignore him? The people in here that you can admire ignore this stuff. He ignores the letter. It's all lies. That's what we need to do when the enemy lies about us. Ignore him. It's the best thing. Because we make a mess of it when we retaliate. Oh, I'm going to get him back. So anyways, they even paid false prophets to advise him to hide in the temple for safety. You need to hide out in the temple because your life is at stake. You know, you need to hide. And he rejects that too. You can imagine him saying, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. God's got my back. God protects me. So they're just trying to stop the work. And this time it's through isolation. Let's get this guy isolated. Maybe everything will come to a stop. And that doesn't work either. Nehemiah won't stop working. So the work went on and it was finished, even though, as we saw at the end of chapter 6, there's a secret correspondence carried on between their enemies and some of the Jews within. Because false brethren were mixed among themselves within again. And Sanballat's buddy, Tobiah, If you remember, Tobiah, he was a heathen who took a Jewish name. He takes this Jewish name. I don't know if he thinks he's fooling people, but the Jewish name Tobiah means the Lord is good. But this man wasn't. This man was a snake too, and he's in with Sanballat. He had married one of the high priest's daughters. So even then, we see politics taking effect in different ways by the right associations, marrying into this family and doing that or changing the names or whatever it might be. And these guys, listen, here's the point. These guys would never, ever submit to Nehemiah's authority. And listen, Nehemiah means comforter. Nehemiah is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit here, if you think about this, these guys are never going to submit to Nehemiah's authority because it's a picture of those who won't submit to the Holy Spirit. You need to submit to the Holy Spirit. We need to submit to the Lord, the Comforter. So if you look at Nehemiah 7, we start right in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, all the servants, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many." So here Nehemiah begins delegating responsibility. Now, you know what I noticed? Notice how Hananiah is described as being both faithful and fearful. You ever feel like this is you? You're faithful, but you're fearful. I think this is all of us. It's just like us. At any given moment, we can either be living in the fear of God or we can be living in the fear of man. It's possible, isn't it? Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man is a snare, and it will trip you up every time." Fearing man. Fear of God, on the other hand, is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. So the fear of God means being afraid. To me, anyways, it really does. It means being afraid of doing anything that would grieve the Lord. Think of it that way. The fear of God says, I'm going to live my life in such a way that I really acknowledge His presence in every aspect of my life. I really acknowledge His presence with me in every situation, in every conversation, and in every manner. I like Nehemiah. He's a true leader. He doesn't fear man. He fears God. He's not a man pleaser. Look, the guy that fears man, the guy that fears what man thinks and is a man pleaser, that's not a leader, that's a politician. Verse 3, "And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And I thought, this is us too. We need to be watchful. We need to be watchful for a lot of things. We need to know what's going on, but we need to be watchful in prayer. We need to be watching for the Lord. I think we need to be watching out for each other. We need to watch out for the enemy, because we've seen as we've gone through this book, he doesn't let up. He just switches tactics. And if we're reading the word, we find out that the tactics he uses are the same ones he uses over and over and over again. He's not going to come up with anything new. They're all in here. We need to be watching. He has them watchful. He points watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house. He sets them near their houses, which is great because you're going to defend your house. You know, if everybody's defending near their own house, pretty much everything's being defended. And remember last week, you're defending and watching with your wife and with your kids, so you're going to really take this serious. "Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded." So the houses aren't even really built back up yet. They're still kind of in rubble. They've built the temple, they've rebuilt the walls and everything, but the homes aren't. And even though the wall was completed, Nehemiah was wise enough to realize that the attacks would continue. Us too, we need to realize this. Nehemiah knew that, and I think, don't be deceived, folks, because it's not going to let up. I know we talked about this, and I know you already know this, but it's not going to let up until we get to heaven. That's when there's going to really be peace, and not until then. The enemy doesn't quit. So if you're doing anything for God, there's always going to be some kind of battle. There's always going to be something that tries to ensnare us in some way and everything. And It's going to put us down. It's going to stop us. It's going to have us come off the wall. It's going to make us go to Ono. It's going to make us compromise. Or it's trying anyways. It's going to try to get us to stop doing what we're doing. We tend to think that if I could just get through this day, I could get just through this week, or I just could get through this year or whatever. But when we get through it, there will be another this, won't there? You're in a storm. You've come through a storm, or you're headed into a storm. That's what it is. But there's going to be another one. There always is. And Nehemiah really, really understands this. In verse 5, he says, "And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first." He's speaking of under Ezra. "And found written therein, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpereth, Bigvai, Nechum, Baana. The number, I say, of the men of the people of Israel was this." Now, I'm not going to torture you guys tonight. Because you know what? Now, this genealogy on through the rest of the chapter is really basically the same one that we went through in the book of Ezra. It really is. One or two or three different variations. Maybe one or two people had died or quit, or, you know, there was a couple additions. I'm sure, you know, there's some new people, but it's basically the same one that was in Ezra chapter 2, verse 2, with a little variety. We might think this is a waste of paper. The person on the outside trying to read through a Bible who isn't a believer, or they're a skeptic, or they don't have the Holy Spirit, they're not born again, the Holy Spirit is not laying understanding on them, or whatever, however you want to put it. They might think this is a waste of paper and ink, but by repeating these names, I believe it's like God is saying, "Here's the names of my kids who left the comforts of Babylon. They had color TV and they had internet and all that in Babylon." I'm of course joking, but they had all the comforts, and they leave and they make this 900-mile trek through the desert and go back to what? Garbage and ruins. And the Lord records this. They left the comforts of Babylon. They make their way back to the holy city in order to worship me. To worship me. And it's a minority of those that are in Babylon too. Remember, what did we say it was? 1/40th of the people or something actually go back. But their names are remembered, they're recorded, and they're repeated because I love them. See, here's one of the things I think we can use to really show us how much God loves us. They're in my book. I love these people. I'm recording them so I can show you how much I love them. Their names are important to me. And you know what? The Lord is also saying, I keep precise records too. I do. And it's the same with us. If we're born again believers, then our names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Think about that. And he says the same thing about us. I love these people. That's the way I look at it. Wow, that's a lot of text, and we can't read through that. And you know what? I really believe this is the way he tells us that he loves us. These people mean something very special to him. But anyways, listen carefully. So in reality, almost 25 centuries ago, a group of beat up people, you ever feel beat up? Faced up to the embarrassing truth. You ever face up to the embarrassing truth? You're a sinner. They faced up to the embarrassing truth of their inability to rebuild their ruined past. And then there came a man who with patient persistence, an abundant supply, along with deep compassion, taught them all how to pray. Plus, he taught them how to resist the attacks of the enemies. He also taught them to be kind. He taught them to be compassionate towards one another, compassionate towards their brothers who were more unfortunate than they were. He led them in rebuilding that which was previously ruined. Does this sound familiar to you? He also brings things to their remembrance as they're necessary. And again, I'm going to say this for the 100th time, to bring something to our remembrance, we got to put it in the rememberer first. And unbelievably, the project took only 52 days to complete, which is absolutely amazing. But nothing's impossible with God, is it? They fight this enemy. They put up with this enemy. They learned so much through this. Their leader is outstanding. He really is. Nehemiah, we know, is a real guy. He was a guy in a true story recorded here in Scripture. But he's also in our story, too, personally, if you think about it, because he's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah, again, it means comforter. And he is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself called the Holy Spirit comforter, who teaches us to pray, who empowers us to overcome the attacks of our adversary. He also enables us to be kind and compassionate. You know, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit's enabling, think of where we would be. He gave you the faith to believe in Jesus in the first place. I mean, he's compassionate. He works with us. He works in us to rebuild the ruined parts of our lives and the walls of our soul that were in rubble and ruin, like those walls were in Jerusalem. And he reminds us of what we've learned. The Holy Spirit is a ready scribe too, isn't he? So we can't miss him in this story, and we better not miss him in our story either. I really feel like the Lord is, in my heart, stressing, teach the Holy Spirit, teach the Holy Spirit. Teach them that they can be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Teach them that they can be filled by the Holy Spirit. Teach them that they really need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, filled continually, to be being filled on a regular basis. So anyways, we better not miss him. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, it says this, and I love this chapter. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra. Now Ezra is back on the scene, and you know what? Ezra means helper, which is another term that Jesus used for the Holy Spirit. Ezra, he's another picture of the Holy Spirit. Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra, the priest, again, he was a ready scribe. Remember that. He was described that way. He was studying the word of God. He was getting ready to teach the word of God. He loved God's word. I like guys like that. And he was a helper. He brought the law before the congregation, both of the men and the women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Now, water, again, we know it's a symbol of the Word of God, but it's also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So it just seems appropriate that the people gather at the water gate. Psalm 119, the psalmist asked, how shall a young man, literally it's all men, cleanse his way? And actually, this is for any man or any woman who wants to cleanse their way. And this was probably written when this psalmist was a young man. So that's why he's saying that. This is for all of us, all people. He was probably young when he wrote it. It's for women too. But he says it's by taking heed to the word. Again, I just really look at the word like, you know, you're looking into the word, you're reading the word, it convicts you. It's like looking into a mirror and the mirror shows you the dirt. And Jesus is like the word. You need the word to be washed. You need the dirt washed off. You need to get into the word. I mean, you guys know all this. I love this. By taking heed to the word. In John 15:3, Jesus said, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken. And of course, along with that, we know the church at Ephesus too. Paul said, you are washed by the water of the word. Ephesians 5:26. We're washed by the water of the word. Any pastor who teaches the word is going to tell you, and I know I do this in every sermon, you've got to read the word. You've got to study the word. You've got to embrace the word. You know what? I look at the word like I just love it. I want to know who wrote it, and I want to know when it was written, and I want to know what culture it was in, but I want to know what the Lord is showing me right at that moment. I want to dig down deep for everything I can get out of it, and you get so blessed. So we're washed by the water of the word, Ephesians 5:26. According to Deuteronomy 31:11, the law is supposed to be read publicly every seventh year at the Feast of Tabernacles. So evidently hungry for the word, the people ask Ezra to do this. The people ask Ezra to reinstitute this practice. That's great. Their hearts want it. You know, remember when we were looking at Josiah? He started a revival, and the people started to like get really hungry for the Word of God. It was such a revival. Well, they asked Ezra to reinstitute this practice, and the first day of the seventh month was the first day of the civic new year. Interesting, isn't it? So what a great way to bring in a new year, by listening to the Word of God. I'm glad you guys are here tonight. I mean, what a great way to bring in the year, listening to the Word of God, just like we are tonight. I don't think there's anything better you can do. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until the midday. 5 to 6 hours, and you think we have long services, huh? Before the men and the women, and those that could understand. See, what this means here, those that could understand. So we can take this as meaning, so others had been removed. Others were taken out of the service, maybe. Maybe they took the kids off to another spot. Maybe they took the babies off to some place where there was a bunch of older women who could make it a nursery. But we use this to say that they were brought to a place where the level of understanding was for them. Not every three-year-old was going to be sitting through 5 to 6 hours of reading the Word and really absorb a whole lot. We used to use this in children's ministry. You know, Nehemiah 8:3. They need to be taken to a place where the level of understanding applies to their ages and so on. And I believe that has a lot to do with what's being said here. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. I love that. All the people, it says. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah. And on his right hand and on his left hand, Pedaiah and Mishael and Melchiah, and Kashum, and Kashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. You know, when he opened God's word, the people stood up. That's like respect. There are places where they do that. If they're reading the word of God, everybody stands. I'm not going to make anybody do that, but it's a sign of respect. But there's a pulpit or like a platform here that was constructed that could support Ezra and then the 13 other priests here who stood by him, which would allow him to be more easily seen. And I'd imagine it's something like this. They had a Hoyt in their congregation who helped them make something like this. So this platform allows everybody to see these guys up in front of them and all that. You know, something like this. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands. So this here is a perfect example of the office of priest as being one who speaks to God on behalf of the people, and he speaks to the people on behalf of God too. Now, when all the people said amen, it was a lot more than just a word of encouragement. As you're preaching, you hear the amens coming out of the flock, you know, and I remember when we were in Haiti, Warren and I, and I was sharing the word, and you, amen, 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 everybody, amen. You know, there's so many amens, I couldn't get another word out and stuff. But it's a lot more than just encouragement. It was a word of establishment, because Jesus said that when we agree together on earth, things happen in heaven. And that's what this kind of amen is. Well, they truly agreed. In Matthew 18:19, Jesus said, if two of you shall agree on earth, is touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So here at the end of verse 6, here it says, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Did you ever do this and feel like, this is the highest place I can attain to, Lord? This is as high as I can get in front of you, with your face to the ground. Listen, worship isn't just a great big happy hallelujah. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's a tiny, holy hush. You know what I mean. Worship isn't about how loud we can be. Sometimes there needs to be a reverential silence. And sometimes the most intensive times of worship don't consist of singing the loudest, but bowing the lowest. You know what I mean? And I know you know what I mean. bowing the lowest. I have my face buried in my rug in my living room, and I'm worshiping the Lord, and I'm like, this is where I deserve to be, Lord, on my face before you. Also, Yeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Sabethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Yozabar, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. These people stood the whole time. They're standing. You know, today you go to some churches, and you know how it is. We've gotten comfortable. We've gotten used to things. You could go to another church. I remember one church I used to go to, but they would complain about the chairs. These people stand for hours and let the word minister to them and speak to them. And they, you know, they stood when the book was opened. And today Christians will complain about the chairs and how long the service is and this and that and everything else. This convicts me, you know. I think of this and some of the things you hear, and these people are really respecting the word. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So you have to understand the scene here, okay? Now Ezra's standing on the pulpit. He's reading by the hour while men linked to him gave people understanding. I believe they're moving through the crowd, helping the people understand what they're hearing, ministering to the people, giving understanding, giving sense. They're moving about. They're helping. They're answering questions and making application too. They go through it like we do. They read through the text. They read through this text and they keep going through the text and the next and so on. And when you get through the whole thing, you start all over again and we do it again. They're reading through it. You need to read it. Reading the word distinctly and explaining it in simplicity. Listen, it really is simple. You know, Tim was coming in here tonight saying, we're not going to church, we're coming to school. And I said, that's interesting for tonight because it kind of is. It kind of is. Explaining the word in simplicity. And that's still one of the greatest needs of churches today. 3%, supposedly, of those who call them Christians in the United States teach the Bible the way we do. That's what I hear anyways. They teach it like we do, line upon line, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and so on. It's still one of the greatest needs of the church today. It's so lacking. There's these feel-good messages or lots of liturgy or whatever it is. We really need to read the Word of God. We really need to study the Word of God. The Word of God is what's going to wash you and minister to you and train you and encourage you. And you know it does all that stuff, you know. And how about at home? Reading the Word of God at home with your family, opening the Word of God. We like to do it at dinner time because we're all together and we love to be together at dinner. And I'll open the Bible and we just started Psalms and everything. What about at work? Okay, no, I can't do that at work. What are you, nuts? How do you know? Have you ever found out? Or are you just saying that? I mean, really, is there anybody at break time? Hey, you wanna do a Bible study? Maybe you're just afraid and you've never checked it out. You'd be surprised. I don't know. I'm just saying. But they're not going through it in a hurry. They're not rushing through it. They read distinctly and deliberately. They gave the sense. I love this because I think of Pastor Chuck when I read this stuff. And when our first sense makes perfect sense, then seek no other sense because you're going to end up with nonsense. So these men cause understanding. They explain it. And today there are still some like us who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, right? We believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. But do you believe in the sufficiency of the Bible? Okay, you with me? We believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, and I think everybody in here would say, yup. But do we believe in the sufficiency of the Bible? Well, I got this other book, you know, and you got to read that. Okay, there are other books that are great. You know, you read Redpath, or you read, you know, Chambers, or you read Tozer. Great, but it's the Word of God that they're expounding on. But is it sufficient? Do we believe in its sufficiency? We need no other books. Read it. Study it. Memorize it, share it, apply it, do it. Okay, this is a good way to start off a new year, right? Start by reading. Verse 8 is a great ministry motto. Look at it. Underline it, highlight it, circle it, whatever you need to do. Think about this. Look at that. take a nail and scratch it into your arm. I don't care what. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. No, really. Just look at that verse. In Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people. So others were ministering to the crowd. And again, they simply teach the scriptures, simply. And it's really not that complicated. It really isn't. It's elementary, really. Start to read it. Ask the Holy Spirit for more depth, for more understanding. You know, maybe do a little extra thing. Well, who wrote this? Find out a little bit about him, maybe. What time was this? What time in history? What kind of culture was this? Maybe you can do some extra reading and find out, you know, the language that it was written in. Was it written in the Hebrew? Was it written in Chaldee? Was it written in Greek? And then look at some of the Greek words. You don't have to be a scholar. It's not like that. But you'll find out more and more and more. Ask the Lord for understanding. Maybe look into the language. The inductive Bible study method is very endorsed by Calvary Chapel, you know. Observation. You're reading it. What do you observe? Write it down. Interpretation. What does it mean to you? The observation. What is the interpretation? What are you getting from the Lord? What is he showing you? It's not hard. Just write. And then the application, you know, OIA. Observe, interpret, apply, and under apply. How does it apply to me? Reading through this, what can I put down as application? They said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. The people wept when they heard the words of the law. My first thought was with joy, right? I think some. But first, you know, the Tirshatha here is actually Nehemiah's office or position. It's sort of like a governor. I don't think that I'm the governor. He's just the guy in charge that the Lord has chosen, and he's assumed the role, and he's very responsible and everything. But it's not surprising here that the people wept when they heard of the law. You know, and again, I'm sure there's tears of joy, but it's also because it's the law that shows us our sin. Some of these people, maybe they're hearing the word read for the first time. How about you? When you went to your first Bible study and you were really understanding what was going on, how did it minister to you? I wanted to cry because I was understanding it. And I was sitting under a really good teacher. And I'm like, oh, I am home. Tears of joy, but it's because the law shows us our sin. So there's joy and conviction. And remember, the law was given to show us how far we are from what we could and should be. It's for us in order to drive us to the Lord and to his grace. I can't keep this law, exactly like the apostles or the disciples said to Jesus. Well, then who can be saved? They asked. In Galatians 3:24, it says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It's so like that. You read it and you're like, I need a savior. I need help. Yeah, you need the helper. I need comfort because I can't do. Yes, you need the comforter. I can't do this right. You need Jesus. He did it for you. Here, verse 10 says, then Nehemiah said unto them, go your way, or you can be dismissed. And he says, you know, enjoy the day. Eat the fat and drink the sweet. You know, enjoy. Send portions or be a blessing to others, unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I love that verse. The justice of the law brings sorrow, but the joy of the Lord brings strength. And notice that it's not joy in the Lord, but the joy of the Lord that brings strength. In other words, it's not our joy in him, but his joy over us that's our strength. Meditate on that. Think about that sometimes. His joy over us, that's our strength. He joys over us. He went to the cross with joy. He abhorred and hated the shame, but he did it with joy. The joy was seeing us coming to know him. The joy, I mean, meditate on that. What brought him joy? Love. His love. That should bring us joy. The more we realize his grace, and the more we realize his love, the more it should just break us and make us fall in love with him more. It says here that the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Yeah. He will save. Not he might, he could. maybe if he's feeling all right. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Zephaniah 3:17. I picture this as we're sitting down at the table and his banner over us is love. He sings to us. Just picture Jesus singing to us. Verse 11 here says, so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. Be joyous. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions. They were sharing and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. This sounds like a Calvary Chapel, doesn't it? Got to have food too. I mean, we're reading the word. We're digging into it. We're chowing on it. Yeah, but we got to have some food too. You know, physical food. But having, look at that, having understood the word, the people went their way rejoicing, don't you? I know I've said, if you read A.W. Tozer and you're a pastor, you read, don't send them home feeling good about themselves. Send them home with, you know, oh, I'm doing really good. They should be convicted. I'm not going to convict you. The Holy Spirit's going to convict you. But they go their way rejoicing, don't you, after you've heard, you've had a full meal in the word of God and it's ministered to you? And you're honest with yourself. You're admitting, I really needed that because I'm a sinner. I don't have this down yet. I have these weak areas or whatever. Remember the very first time you really began to understand the Bible, how it ministered to you? Didn't you just want more and more and more? I get like that. I get studying and I leave me alone, you know. I'm supposed to be studying and just becoming more like Jesus. But it's like, if you interrupt me, I'm like, get out of here. No, I'm kidding. But anyways, when you first really began to understand, wasn't it awesome? I'll remember that. And on the second day, we're gathered together, the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in the courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Yeshua, this would be Joshua, leader after Moses, Joshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. I don't know if you've ever been to a Feast of Tabernacles or celebration or Feast of Booths or whatever. We went to one in Toronto one time and it was a fun day, you know. But here, on the second day following the great preaching service where the people were taught for about 6 hours and sent their way rejoicing, the leaders and the elders meet with Ezra personally and they learn that according to Leviticus chapter 23, once a year they're supposed to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. So this was an 8-day festival in which people would live in these booths they made. They'd throw together these little huts, and they remembered the way that God had provided for his people during the wilderness, during their wanderings and everything. And if you're any way interested in ministry at all, searching the word is part of that responsibility. It is. But we need to be like these Old Testament leaders and elders, because the New Testament saints, we need to be like them too, the ones from Berea. Acts 17:10-11, they searched the scriptures daily. These guys searched the scriptures. Let's search the scriptures and find out what needs to be uncovered. Let's find out what we need to reestablish in our lives personally. They find out they need to reestablish these festivals and feasts. I think what we need to find out is we need to reestablish worship. They had these festivals and feasts, you know, and with the holidays coming up and everything, I had a lot of questions about, you know, should we really celebrate Christmas? And how come we're not doing the Jewish feasts and festivals? And how come? And isn't that pagan? And do you have a Christmas tree? And, you know, You know, no, I have a Rudolph right on my garage, okay? No, it's kind of silly, all this stuff. But then again, they're legitimate questions and all that. But I think as we read through the scriptures, we need to reestablish in our lives personally what the Lord is showing us. And here they're realizing we need to do these festivals and feasts again because God had called us to do this. And I thought, well, for me, he's not called me to do these feasts and festivals. I could if I wanted to, and I've been a part of them all. You know, I have celebrated them with Jewish, Messianic Jewish Christians and so on. I think what he wants to reestablish in you is a heart of worship, a heart of worship. So he wants to reestablish in our lives personally and the life of the church corporately too, the things that he's showing us. Leviticus 23 tells us that there were actually seven feasts, and these feasts have significance not only to the people of God historically, but to us prophetically. See, for us, they're more prophetic than anything else. And again, many people asked about all these holidays, and I'm going to explain this quickly. This is the quickest explanation of it you'll probably ever hear. But the first feast was the Passover, and it was supposed to be celebrated in the spring on the 14th day of Nisan, or which is our April. And the Passover was when the lamb was slain, commemorating how God had delivered his people from Egypt, we know, with the blood put on the doorpost and everything. Again, the Passover lamb was slain, commemorating that he delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt, as well as to portray Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would come, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And at the exact time that the Passover lamb was being slain in the temple, Jesus was being nailed to a cross at the same time. So think about that. He would be, God's holy lamb was being nailed to a cross and crucified at Calvary. The next feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, took place the day after Passover. We know that leaven, we know this is a picture of sin, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, was in the tomb the day after Passover, and if there was any sin in him, he never would have rose. He never would have risen from the dead for the wages of sin. For the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is nothing but death. The third feast, the Feast of First Fruits, took place on the first day of the week after Passover. You know, this would have been a fun time, wouldn't it? I mean, if you were Jewish and you were doing all these feasts and everything, it would have been kind of fun. But the third feast, the Feast of First Fruits, took place the first day of the week after Passover. After the Feast of First Fruits, the people would offer their first fruits to the Lord. This usually came after harvest. You'd offer the first fruits. We're literally supposed to do that. To take what comes first and give it to the Lord. First fruits. At the first of the month. The first of whatever he gives you. Usually we do all our stuff and whatever's left over goes to the Lord. And I shouldn't say that. I know you guys aren't like that. So they'd offer their first fruits to the Lord. Crops and etc. Now Jesus rose from the dead on that day. On the Feast of First fruit. So as the first fruit of many to come, and because he lives, we shall live also. He rose on that day. Then 50 days after Passover was the Feast of Pentecost. And among other things, Pentecost was a celebration of the law having been given, when Moses was given the law. So the law had been given, and when the law was given to Moses, 3,000 people died, if you remember, because of their sin. Now, we've read it in Exodus 32:28, but listen, on the other hand, 50 days after Jesus died, when the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 gathered in the upper room, the Holy Spirit came upon them, if you remember. They're gathered in the room. The church was birthed, and 3,000 people were saved. Awesome, isn't it? Acts 2:41. The fifth feast was the Feast of Trumpets, which took place on the first day of the seventh month, corresponding with our October. And one day, not too far away, we're going to hear the trump of God. You ever try to picture that? What that's going to sound like? The trump of God? You ever thought you heard it? I think it's going to be so loud and clear, like nothing you've ever heard before, and you'll know exactly what it is. But we're going to hear the trump of God and be snatched away in the rapture, if we're still alive. 1 Corinthians 15:52, in the twinkling of an eye. Not a blink, faster than that. How long it takes light to bounce off an eyeball. so quick you're going to be in the air. Just bam. Don't you want to just jump up in the air and see if you can keep going, if it sticks? The sixth feast, Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, took place 9 days after the Feast of Trumpets. Yom Kippur was and is still, for some, a time of sorrow and repentance. And sure enough, after the church is raptured, the tribulation will break out on the earth. And during that time, the Jewish people, many of the Jewish people are going to understand then what's really going on. They're going to understand to a great degree that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And many of them are going to be saved. It's going to be a pretty sad time, the tribulation. We just did the book of Revelation, so you guys know. And many of the Jews will come through it. But many, many are going to come to Christ during that time too. The last feast is the one we see here, the Feast of Tabernacles. And in Zechariah chapter 14, we read that after the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom on earth, he's going to invite everybody to come to Jerusalem. All the people will be invited to celebrate this feast. And in so doing, they're saying, "Thank you, Lord. You've seen us through it all. You've been faithful. You brought us home." Anyways, here, verse 18, it says here, "Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day." You notice this? Every day. Every day. He read in the book of the law of God every day. I think this is supposed to set a pattern for us. Every day, reading in the book of the law of God. "And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner." So every day during the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, listen to this. The priests would make their way to the pool of Siloam, and there they'd draw water from the pool, and then they'd pour it out at the temple. They'd pour it all out. They'd go get these great big jars and fill them up, draw the water, pour it on the Temple Mount, commemorating how the Lord had supplied water for them all those years out of the rock to the people in the wilderness. But on the last day, the solemn assembly day, the priests would go to Siloam, okay, where the water was, and they'd return with empty pitchers. They didn't have anything in the pitchers, signifying the one who was to come. You see, Siloam means sent one. And the people knew that the one would be coming who would give them refreshment, who would set them free. So on the eighth day, when the priests would pour out their empty pitchers, they would quote Isaiah's prophecy that God would pour out his spirit upon them. Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4. And the people would pray that the Messiah would come. And in John 7, as we saw the answer to their prayer, because it was on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that while the people were praying silently, Jesus declared, I mean, picture this, that it's going on and the priests are doing their whole thing for the whole week, and the last day there, and it's quiet and they're praying silently, and Jesus cries out loud, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." John 7, 37 and 38. And everybody thought, who is this nut? I mean, think about it. They probably did. But the pitchers would never need to be empty again, and neither do we, because Jesus is truly the fulfillment of every one of these feasts. He wants to fill you. He wants to fill you afresh. He's the culmination of every one of these festivals. He's the one who supplies our every need. And I just want to urge you to head into this new year asking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Asking him to fill you and refill you with the Holy Spirit, to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And some of you are going, yep, you've said this every week for the last 15 weeks, but you still haven't done it. Or you're not doing it on a regular basis, and you feel powerless, and you feel weak, and you're not understanding the scriptures the way you should, and your prayer life stinks. And I know, ask for it. Ask for to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Lord, fill me afresh. Use me. Fill me so much it splashes all over people. I'm not going to leak. I'm going to pour it out. Let's stand and pray. Father, again, thank you, Lord. As we head into this new year, I do pray we do it, Lord, fully in the power of the Holy Spirit, stepping forward, Lord, asking you, Lord, what would you have us to do, Lord? Just like Paul, what would you have us to do this coming year? Lord, we pray that it's a year where we do dedicate ourselves to you more than we ever have before. The reading of the word, the studying of it, the remembering of it. We pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, thanks. We just praise you, Lord, for this past year, all you've done, how faithful you've been, how you've protected and provided. You've just blessed us so much. We thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much. Bless us tonight as we fellowship. And Lord, I pray that we finish this year safely and we start this new year safely as well. We lift up all those who couldn't be here tonight, anybody under the weather, those that are recuperating, those that are traveling, Lord. We lift them all to you and we pray for them, Lord. We love them. We know you do too. And we ask you to just bless them all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.